All right, good morning. So like I said, Ira is not here today, so you'll have me for the next 3 weeks, actually. And if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, that's where we're going to be for the start, and we're going to kind of run through after that. But Genesis chapter 1 to start, and let's just pray. Holy Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you for the time that you've given us to just be together. And Lord, I just pray that you would give me strength. Lord, help me to just have the right words. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would go forth and touch the hearts of your people. Thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord. And in your name we pray. Amen. I feel like I'm ringing here. So you'll have to bear with me a little bit. I got sick this like 2 days ago. So I'm recovering from an illness on Sunday, I think. I think last Sunday, my daughter got really sick, like really sick. And so I was like, Carolyn, you cannot bring her near me. I cannot get sick. And that was a mistake because I kept her away from me, but then I ended up getting sick later because she had been away from me for so long. I should have just embraced it. But anyway, so this morning we're going to talk about our understanding of the gospel. Because oftentimes when we think about the gospel, we tend to think about it in one way. And that's generally that the gospel is about me, that it's about my story and about what God has done in my life. And then often that's really the question that we ask a lot is what is God doing in my life? And really, I would argue that that's only half of the gospel. And not only that, I would argue that an understanding that is just, that the gospel is just about a personal relationship with God has been a great detriment to the church in general. Because really, if we're going to understand the entire gospel, we need to see what God is doing. We need to see how God has worked over the time. And so to do that, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to look at the plan that God has put forth. So verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Sorry. And so right out of the gate, what we see is that God is a creator. We see God create the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo, which just means from nothing. So out of nothing, God creates, and then he starts calling things good. And so over 6 days, what he's going to do is he's going to create earth. And he's going to create everything that's on earth. And each day, he'll call those things good. So he's going to create fish, and he'll say, those are good. And he creates animals, and those are good, and plants, and those are good. Until he gets to the sixth day when he creates man. And when he creates man, he changes a little bit. He says, this is very good. And God even says, let us make man in our image. So we are image bearers of God. We are the image of God. And he says that we are very good. And so if we are very good and the rest of creation is good, that would mean that we are set apart from creation, that we are above creation. But this has gotten a little confused over the last few years. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was sitting in an ethics class. My ethics professor said, there is coming a day when you'll be driving down the road and you'll see a human baby, a deer, and a potted plant, and people won't know which one to hit. And at the time, I remember thinking that was ridiculous. Like, that is foolish. Obviously, you hit the deer because you want meat. Like, no question. But honestly, I felt like it was insane. I thought, there's no way. And then a few years ago, for the first time, I got a taste of this when there was a little boy who had came to a zoo with his family, and he climbed into this gorilla's cage or whatever. And the gorilla, like, got a hold of him, and so the people that worked at the zoo had to shoot and kill this gorilla. And there was a huge uproar from people that they did this to that gorilla. And people were constantly saying, if the kid was dumb enough to get into that pen, they should have just let him die. And I remember thinking, that's awful. Like, that's such a ridiculous mentality. obviously that little boy's life is more important than the gorilla. It's not to say that it's not important, but that little boy's life is more important. And then a few months ago, I saw something that really got me. If you can go to the next slide. So this is from a chapel service at Union Seminary in New York City. And in this service, these seminary students are confessing their sins to plants. Why? Why? It's a great question. Why would you do that? And then when they got backlash, when the school got backlash, they said, obviously, we should confess our sins to the beings that sustain us. Which, again, is ridiculous. God sustains us. That is crazy. But that is the world in which we live, where humans and plants and animals, a lot of people think that we're all just on the same page. But what we see is God saying, no, humans are more important. Humans are my image bearers, and they are set above the rest of creation. And so what we see right out of the gate is God creates, and after the sixth day, what he makes is a garden, Garden of Eden. And he places man inside of that garden. He tells man to tend the garden. And he says, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from it. Everything else you got, it's yours. Just don't eat from that tree. And so then what we see is that God and man have this perfect relationship where they walk, God comes and walks in the garden with him in the cool day, and they know God, and there's no awkwardness, there's no, like, uncomfortableness with them. There's no shame. And I think we can't really relate to that, because all of us have had a time in our lives where we've been uncomfortable with another person, whether you did something to them or they did something to you, and it was like just real uncomfortable. There was a good few years where being in the same room with Ira made me feel very uncomfortable. It still happens now and then, but for different reasons. But there was a good few years that it made me uncomfortable just because he and I had a big falling out years ago, and it was uncomfortable, it was awkward. And he was at my wedding, and it was uncomfortable. And that's just a terrible place to be at. But here in Genesis, we don't see any of that. We don't see any uncomfortableness. We don't see anything like that. That is until we get to Genesis chapter 3. So you turn to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Read verse 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." And so immediately what we see is now there's awkwardness and uncomfortableness. Where there wasn't, immediately we see that. And so what we've learned here is that the very first sin that we run into is pride, right? That's how the snake convinces Eve to eat the fruit. He touches her pride. And he does that in verse 5, where he says, "You can be like God." And so then what we see is that that's our great failure, is that we try to be like God. We want to rise above our creator, even though we are creation. In his book, Humility, True Greatness, C.J. Mahaney says that contended pride is the root of all sin. And contended pride is the idea that I can contend with the glory of God, that I can make myself above the glory of God. And so once this moment happens, the moment they eat this fruit, what we see is that all of creation, the relationship to creation, is all cracked and broken. Our relationship to God is now cracked and broken, and that means our relationship to creation is cracked and broken because creation was there for us to worship God in. So if we're not worshiping God in creation, then our relation to it is broken. And so everything has changed now. And so where they once walked, now they're hiding, now they're uncomfortable, and this relationship with God is broken. And so now there's this huge problem, right? There's only two people in the world, and they are now very uncomfortable with the God who made it. But God already has a plan to fix it. So again, chapter 3, and starting in verse 9. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so that last verse, verse 15 we just read, is an incredibly important verse. And it's called the Proto-Evangelion, which is just two Greek words. It means first gospel. And in first service, I said that word, and one of my youth groupers, Abby, was like saying it with me, and it gave me such joy. We've been going over the life of Christ through youth group over this year, and so this is really exciting for me to see that. But it's two Greek words, proto, which means first, and evangelion, which just means gospel or good news. And so this is the very first time we see a picture of what God is going to do in the world, right? He says you're going to set enmity between the seed of the woman and the snake, which is there's going to be division against them. He says the seed of the woman, the son of Eve, is going to come one day, and you, the snake, are going to bruise his heel. You're going to have a victory over the seed, but he is going to crush your head or bruise your head. Same word. And the idea there is that he's going to have ultimate victory over you. So you'll have a small victory, you'll get his heel, but he is going to crush your head, and he is going to have victory over you. And so this is the first time that God has promised to send a Savior. This is the first time that he says, "I'm sending someone to fix this." And so then what we have is all through the Old Testament, we see them talking about and waiting for the coming Messiah. It's all about the person who's going to come and bring back God's perfect creation. And so now let's jump ahead, if you want to go to Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so this is the time, right? They've been waiting literally thousands of years for this coming Messiah to come, and now he's here. He's showing up. And so Jesus is born. Jesus has the Holy Spirit. Puts Jesus into the womb of Mary. He's born. He becomes a child. We don't really know a lot about his kind of upbringing. We know a couple very small stories, but other than that, we really don't know much about his upbringing. And he doesn't really start anything until he's 30. And so at 30, he comes out and he starts a ministry. But all up until that point, his entire life, he's been perfect. He's lived a perfect life. And so he starts his ministry, and what's interesting is that he kind of becomes a bit of a Jewish rock star. He becomes this very popular figure, and he's traveling around and talking to people and doing different things. He's making the religious leaders very angry in the process because he's constantly kind of arguing against what they say and their traditions. But the people loved him, thought he was amazing. They thought he was great. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that he was doing miracles, so he was healing people and he was feeding the sick and just doing all these amazing things and teaching. And so they followed him all around and they just hung on his every word. But then he started to do some things that they didn't love. The first thing he did was he started to explain that this is more of a radical faith than you really expect. So people would come to him and say, hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And he said, go sell everything you have and then come back. It's like, well, you know, I'm not really ready to do that. Or he would say things like, you know, foxes have holes, but the king has no place to lay his head. Like, I'm homeless. Are you ready to be homeless with me? And those people aren't. And what he's saying is, if you want to follow me, you got to give up everything. It's got to be just me. And people don't love that idea. And then the next thing he did was he said, hey, I'm God, by the way. Which, to be fair, if someone we met said, by the way, I'm the Son of God, I'm God, we probably wouldn't buy into that very well. But he came out and said, I'm God. And if you just read the Bible, there's a good chance you will miss him saying that he's God. Because what he does is he uses a name that we would not consider, or we would not think about. And so to illustrate, I'll just tell you a story. Back when Carol and I were first married, she worked at a bank, and so she was at work, and I was just at home in the middle of the day. It was like 12 or 1. I was just hanging out, and I got a knock on my door. We lived in this little apartment in Farmingdale. So I go over and open the door, and it's this older woman and a younger woman. And they're like, hi, we're Jehovah's Witness, and we just really love to talk to you. And I was like, absolutely. At the time, I was in Bible college. I was very contentious. I was ready to argue with anybody about anything. So great, come on in. So they come on in, they sit down with me, and they ask me, you know, what do you think is the future of the American family? And I was like, I don't know, I have no idea. And so then they went into this very long speech about Gog and Magog and like all this very bizarre end times revelation stuff of like, that's the future of the American family. And I was like, oh, all right. This just felt like a very weird pitch to me of like, you know, this is how you're going to get me to come to your church. But so we talked for a while. And then as they were starting to wrap up the conversation, and I remember asking, yeah, you know, all this stuff is great, but what do you guys do with Jesus? And she's like, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, is Jesus God? And they said, no, Jesus is not God. And I was like, all right, let's do this. And so we went into this very long discussion argument, and at one point, I brought up this verse that's, I believe it's found in John. But at one point, some Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, you tell us that if we believe in you, we'll have eternal life. Abraham and all the prophets have died. So are you saying that you're better than our father Abraham? And Jesus' response to that is, before Abraham and Isaac were, I am. And we might miss this because the name I am comes from the Old Testament. It's, now I'm blanking. Yahweh. Thank you, Joel. I appreciate you. it's Yahweh. And so that name originally comes from Moses. So when Moses is out in the field and he sees the burning bush, he comes over and God says, hey, I want you to go to Egypt and get my people free. Moses' response is, I'm just some guy. Why would they listen to me? Who should I say sent me? And God's response is, tell them I am who I am. Say I am sent you, which is to say, like, I'm the eternal God, right? And sorry. And so that became God's holy name. So much so that Jews would not say his name. And when they wrote it, when Jewish scribes would write the name, they would leave out the vowels. So they'd only write the consonants to give you a visual reminder to not say his name. And they wouldn't write, like, if there was a thing that said, like, curse God, they wouldn't write that because they were afraid just writing those two words together would bring them into sin. So this is an incredibly holy name for them. They don't say it. So when Jesus looks at these Pharisees and says, before Abraham and Isaac, I am, they know exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I am God. And it's at this point that they decide, all right, we got to kill this guy. And so when I brought this up with the two Jehovah's Witnesses, I just said, you know, what do you do with a verse like that? And they said, oh, well, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying before Abraham and Isaac, I was. Like, I was before them. And I was just like, that's definitely not true. But yeah, conversation with them did not go great. They ended up, I mean, it was cordial enough. And then as they were leaving, they shook my hand. And as the lady is about to walk out of my door, she looks at me and says, Cody, I really think you believe in God. I said, oh, great. And she said, but you know, it's conversations like these that make me glad that I don't believe what you believe. And I went, wow. And then she just walked out the door. And I was like, well, got another one. Yeah, weird times. And so at this point, Jesus says this. He says, I am God. And that's when the Jews, the religious leaders, decide we have to kill this guy. We have to get rid of him. Because, like we said before, the first sin is pride. Sin we want to live is that we want to live our own lives. We want to be in charge of what we do. And so if somebody comes and says, I'm God, you need to listen to me, that kind of takes away our plan. Can't just do our own thing if somebody comes and says, I'm God, and you have to listen to what I'm saying. And especially if it's, you have to listen to what I'm saying, and all your traditions that you've done your whole life, those are wrong. You need to stop doing them, right? And so they're like, we're going to kill him. And so they put him on trial, and at one point while he's on the trial, Pilate asks him, you know, they say you claim to be God. Is this true? And he says, it is as you say. And so then Pilate says, look, I can find no fault in this man. Like, he hasn't done anything wrong. And so he says, if you want to kill him, that's your own business. You guys do whatever you want. But I wash my hands of it. This is not me. And so Pilate delivers him over, and they take Jesus away, and they beat him, and they put him up on a cross. And even while he's on the cross, he says, Lord, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. And then he dies. And at that time, that snake crushes the heel. The snake wins a victory, right? It defeats the Son of God. And so they wrap Jesus up and they put him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he comes back out of that tomb. And at that time, he crushes the head of the snake. Jesus becomes the champion of death. And he wins the victory. And it's just such an amazing point. And so all of this is so that we could be reconciled to creation. So we could be reconciled to God. And it's important for us to note that when we talk about contending with the glory of God, we cannot come to the cross and contend with the glory of God. Real quick, I'm going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so what we see is that Jesus had glory. He had perfect community. He was God. And he made the choice to step down in human history and say, I don't need this. This is not a thing I need to hold on to. It's not a thing I need to grasp. I will give that up so that we can be reconciled. And so it's impossible for us to come to the cross and say, hey, look at everything I've done. Isn't it great? When you look at what Jesus has done, has given up glory to live a perfect life, we can't stand at the cross and contend with that glory. Right? It's just, you just can't, unless you're real arrogant. And so that perfect community that we see, that once we had, we can have again through Jesus. And that disconnect is just no longer there. And all of this is to bring us to a point where someday we won't have to live in brokenness anymore. And I preached a sermon very similar to this in 2012, actually. And so I'm using a lot of my old notes from then. And when I pulled up my notes, I had to go like into our basement and like dig out Carolyn's old laptop to like find it, because I was so excited when I found it. But one of the notes said, the tragedy that happened 2 days ago. I write very shorthand for my notes. I had no idea what I meant. And so I had to like Google it. I had to figure it out. So I found out that I had preached December 12th, 2012. And it turned out that 2 days before that was the Sandy Hook shooting. Which, you know, made me feel sick. And then to even think about how far we've come from there, it's just continued to get worse. And that's a horrible tragedy. And there's been so many things that have happened like that. And you know, I don't know what causes a person to get to a place where they want to kill people they don't know, kill people that have nothing against them. But I do know that God is making all things new, that things like that are not going to happen when God makes all things new, that he is reconciling all of this brokenness back to himself. And there's going to be a time when none of that happens anymore. And it gives us a picture of that in Revelation chapter 21. You turn to Revelation 21 with me. Starting verse 3. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he said, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then just skip down to verse 22. So this is a vision that was given to John from Jesus. And John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so what we see is that God has created a plan from before the foundation of the earth to make all things new, to ransom us back from where we've fallen. And he even gives us a picture of what it will be like. And so it's important for us to see the gospel in that sense. It's important for us to see the big picture. Like, I talked with the kids, I showed them a mosaic picture. So there's a bunch of little pictures that make up a big one. It's important for us to see that big picture, because often we can get really focused on our little picture and forget that there's something much bigger that God is doing. it's not merely a plan to save me or you. It's a plan to save all of creation. I think often we're just bred to ask the question, what is God doing in my life? And especially where we live, you know, living in America makes it very easy for us to be very self-focused. But the reality is, the question we should be asking is, what is God doing? And the answer is that God is making all things new. And so when Jesus rose again, he appeared to his disciples, and then he got ready to leave. And as he's leaving, he says, go into the ends of the earth and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And that's really the commission to the church. That's our job. And so God has given us a place in his plan to say that we need to go to the ends of the earth and teach them to obey. And so that changes the way we view church, changes the way we view our lives as Christians. Because it's more than just social clubs, and it's more than just, you know, coming and hanging out on a Sunday. It's about being involved and engaging with people's lives and helping the church to pursue the mission. That's what everything that we're doing here at Beans Corner, it's for that reason, is to spread the word and to help make all things new. And so we're not here for ourselves. We're a part of God's plan. And so we're going to talk a lot more about that next week and how that kind of applies and works out. So I hope you join us. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the time you've given us to just be here together. And Lord, I just pray that your word would go forward. I thank you for all that you've done and continue to do here at Beans Corner. And I just pray that you would help us to step outside of ourselves, to get involved, and to trust you. Thank you for your words, and thank you for your love. In your name we pray. Amen.